Take your Bible now, please, and open with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as we think today on this theme, anger, overcoming the beast within. The beast of anger resides in the human heart, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can give us victory over the beast of anger. I hold in my hand a page that I tore from the most recent issue of Newsweek magazine, dated January 21, 2002. The headlines read, "Sent to the Penalty Box." The subtitle says, "One dad is dead, the other is headed to jail. How a kid's scuffle led to rink rage, and what a troubled community is doing to keep parents safely on the sidelines." I expect most of you have followed this story in the media. Two fathers of school-age children who played ice hockey in a town in Massachusetts. One father was refereeing a match. The other father was observing. He didn't like the call that the referee made on his son. He came down on the ice and began to confront him. They had a verbal argument, some pushing, shoving. They were separated. The angry man left. Then he came back, pushed his way past some other people who tried to restrain him. They exchanged blows. Some say only 3 blows. Some say as many as 10 blows. But when it was all said and done, one father lay dead. And now, a few days ago, it came to trial. The jury pronounced a guilty verdict. And so the other father will be going to jail. One kid's dad is in jail and the other kid's dad is dead. The two fatherless homes. Because of what was called rink rage. We all know about rage, road rage, anger, defensiveness, explosive temper. None of us are immune to the temptation to become angry. And the Lord Jesus addresses this very issue. In fact, as we'll see this morning, the Lord Jesus equates anger with murder. The crime of murder is none other than the logical conclusion or consequence of the sin of anger carried to its logical conclusion. As we'll see this morning, the Lord Jesus goes beyond murder. The Lord Jesus goes to the motive of the human heart of anger and hatred. On one side of the equation, Jesus puts murder. On the other side of the equation, Jesus puts anger and hatred. The Apostle John, in the little letter that bears his name in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, writes, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Anger is an acid that destroys its container, the container being the angry person. Frederick Buchner penned these words regarding anger: "Of the 7 deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." Well, the Lord Jesus deals with this very issue in the Sermon on the Mount. And the passage for our consideration this morning is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And we'll begin with verse 21 and read through verse 26. And I invite you to follow along as I read the Word of God. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still on the way with him, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So think with me this morning about this subject, anger, overcoming the beast within. Now, as we look at these four or five verses, which are given for our text this morning, there are two eternal principles that I want to identify for us, and I want us to think about them together. The first one is found in verses 21 and 22. It is this principle: murder is forbidden. The Lord Jesus Christ declares that murder is forbidden. Now, we know that murder is a crime in our society. In fact, as far as I know, it's a crime in every country. But here the Lord Jesus Christ identifies murder as that which is forbidden to his disciple. As we look in these two verses, verses 21 and 22, we're going to see that Jesus talks about murder, not just the physical act of murder, but Jesus identifies at least three expressions of murder. The first one is what I'm calling murder by hand. Now, when I say murder by hand, I'm simply talking about physical murder. Taking a knife and stabbing someone until they're dead. Taking a gun and shooting someone and snuffing out their life. Murder by hand, what we would call homicide. Now, when Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, Jesus was quoting from the Word of God. In particular, he was quoting from the Ten Commandments. He was quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, one of the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses, and says, you shall not murder. Murder is a criminal offense in our land, not because somebody somewhere thought it up, but because God thousands of years ago said that life is sacred. Life is valuable. Life is to be protected. And therefore, murder is a crime. In our country, it's a crime which carries, in many cases, the punishment of capital punishment, of having your life taken because you took someone else's life. And so the Bible is quite clear. You shall not murder. Now, we live in a dangerous society. I don't know that America has the highest per capita murder rate. I think not, but I think we're certainly one of the top ones of all the nations of the earth. The murder rate is down in the United States in recent years, but it's still 15,000 to 20,000 people a year who lose their lives at the hands of someone else in these United States. Murder is an offense against God because we are made by God in the likeness of God. We bear the image of God. Therefore, life is valuable and sacred. But having said this, I want to hasten to assure you that murder is not an unforgivable sin. That a person who has committed murder can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. That a person who has taken someone else's life, if he or she will humble himself and repent and ask God's forgiveness, then the grace of God is greater than even the crime, the sin of murder. When I was a student at Southwestern Seminary in Texas, I was also a weekend pastor of a small rural church down on the prairie in central Texas in Coryell County. And there moved into our community a family with several boys. And when we visited the family, we discovered that the reason they had moved to our community was to be near their son, Eddie. He was an older teenager, and he had been incarcerated at the local juvenile prison because he had committed murder. And so we visited the family. I began to go visit this young boy. We had the privilege to see him come to faith in Jesus Christ. And after he served his time out, he was released to move back with his family who remained in the community. And I had the privilege of baptizing this young man who had committed murder in the Cowhouse River there in Central Texas. God's grace is greater than even the sin of murder. We don't need to ever despair that our sin is so great that God can't redeem us and forgive us. But as we think about murder, the 15 to 20,000 murders that are committed in the United States each year, as great as they are, pale in comparison to what happens in the abortuaries of our land. 40 million babies have been killed in the mother's womb over the last 29 years. Perhaps you are aware that last Tuesday, January 22nd, just a few days ago, was the 29th anniversary of the infamous decision of the U.S. Supreme Court, which we know as Roe v. Wade, in which by a vote of 7-2, the members of the highest court of our land declared that abortion was permitted up until the very moment of the birth of a baby. And now over these 29 years, 40 million have been destroyed in our land. I'm told that's one out of every three conceptions. One out of three. Since January 22, 1973, about 80 million live births and about 40 million abortions. If you were born since January 22, 1973, would you stand for just a moment? If you're 29 years of age and under, would you stand? Well, I almost said that's most of us, but I can't say us, can I? That's most of you. Just stand just a moment. A number equal to about half of those of you who are standing on a per capita person. Dead. Thank you. You may be seated. We are a nation that has blood on its hands. We're a sick people. Some of you are saying, well, it's legal. Well, let me suggest to you that everything that's legal is not right. It's immoral. It's wrong. Where are our priorities? Where are our values? Well, most of us are aware that in the United States it's against the law to kill the spotted owl, an endangered species, or the snail darter, another endangered species, or the bald eagle, another endangered species. But it's legal to destroy, during the entire 9 months of a woman's pregnancy, the unborn human life in her womb. Well, maybe what we ought to do is just abort the Supreme Court. You know, I want to say to him, why don't you pick on somebody your own size instead of these innocent ones? Amen. Jesus said, do not murder. Do not murder. Murder by hand. Well, let's move on. Not only murder by hand, but I want to suggest number two, murder by heart. Murder by heart. Look in verse 22. Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now here the Lord Jesus equates anger in the heart with murder. Now, don't get me wrong now. I'm not saying it's one and the same. It's not one and the same. Okay? I'm just simply suggesting that murder begins with an angry heart, with hatred in your heart. I mean, I'd prefer you just to hate me rather than shoot me, if you know what I mean. I'd prefer you not to hate me or be angry with me. But if you got to choose between anger and shooting me, just keep it in the heart. But that's where murder begins. It begins in the human heart. A boy once said to his dad, Dad, how do wars begin?
And his dad said, "Well, son, let's talk about, for instance, World War II." He said, "World War II got started, son, when the Germans decided to invade Belgium." And immediately, his wife interrupted him, and she said, no, that's not it. You tell the boy the truth. It began when somebody was murdered." Well, the husband, he threw himself with an air of superiority and pride, and he snapped back, and he said, "Who did he ask the question to? Did he ask you or did he ask me?" And she got a little ticked off at him, and she just turned and walked out the door and slammed the door, slammed it so hard that the dishes in the cupboard in the kitchen rattled. And when the dishes stopped rattling, an uneasy silence fell across the room. And finally, the little boy said to his dad, he said, "Dad, you don't have to tell me about where wars come from anymore. I'm sure I know." You know, James said something about that, didn't he? It starts in the heart. The human heart. Well, you say, "Well, Pastor, what about righteous anger? What about that?" Well, what about righteous anger? Is there a place for righteous anger? Indeed, there is a place for righteous anger. For instance, we read in the Old Testament again and again of the righteous anger of God against sin and evil and wickedness and injustice. Or we take up the New Testament and we read that on two occasions Jesus went into the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and there they were buying and selling and making a desecration there, and they were so filling up the court of the Gentiles with these money changers that the Gentiles could not get in and worship. And so Jesus went in and he took a whip of cords and he single-handedly drove the money changers from the court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus demonstrated anger. Now, because Jesus is sinless, then we have to say that the anger that Jesus demonstrated that day was a righteous or a right kind of anger. There is a place for righteous indignation. There is a place for righteous anger. In fact, hold your place in Matthew 5 and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. Look in verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." Some of the older translations says, "Be angry and sin not." So the Bible makes it quite clear that it's possible for a person to express or demonstrate anger which is not of a sinful kind. It is a righteous anger. Now, what would distinguish between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? Well, I think perhaps this. A righteous anger is an anger which is expressed simply toward sin, toward evil, toward injustice, toward bigotry, toward anything that's wicked or harmful. That would be a righteous anger. A righteous anger is never directed toward a person. If you're angry toward a person, it's not righteous. If it's righteous anger, it's toward some kind of injustice or evil. Unrighteous anger, which is the case in most expressions of anger, is an anger toward a person. Somebody offended you, somebody wounded you, somebody took advantage of you, somebody abused you, somebody slandered you, and so you lash out back against them. That's an unrighteous anger. Now, notice, if you will, in this latter part of Ephesians 4, verse 26. Not only does verse 26 tell us, "In your anger, do not sin," but he goes on to write, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." And verse 27, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Now, when Paul writes, "Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry," Paul is acknowledging that as believers, we're going to be tempted to sin by being angry, and we need to make sure that we keep our anger confessed up to date. That we apologize to those whom we are angry toward. When he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath," he's saying, "Don't let a day in and don't go to bed at night with unresolved anger in your heart." Hear, hear, husbands and wives, that means you don't sleep back to back. You get it fixed. You get it straight before you go to sleep at night. For he says in verse 27, if you don't resolve your anger, you give the devil a foothold. You see, the devil is just looking to gain a foothold in your life, in your family, in your business. He's looking to come in and come in and camp out with you. Just come in and occupy your territory. And if we give the devil a foothold, then it'll become a stronghold. And then we become just like a puppet, if you please, at the hands of the adversary, and he just squeezes our trigger whenever he wants us to erupt. We just become like a little volcano going off periodically because we don't have our way. And Paul warns, he says, don't give the devil a foothold. In other words, keep your relationships in good repair. Keep your sins confessed. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, maybe somebody here is thinking this. Well, you know, Pastor, that's well and good, but you know, I read in some popular psychology magazine or book somewhere, perhaps I was taught in class, it's okay to vent your anger. In fact, you should vent it. You should learn to express your anger. Just let it all hang out. You know, just get it off your chest and get it out of your system. Now, I know there's some counselors and psychologists who would counsel that or advise that, but not all. In a new book entitled Anger, the Misunderstood Emotion, Carol Travis writes these words, and I quote, "The psychological rationale for ventilating anger does not stand up under experiential scrutiny. The weight of the evidence indicates precisely the opposite. Expressing anger makes you more angry. It solidifies an angry attitude and establishes a hostile heart." Close quote. Maybe that's why the Word of God says in the book of Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. And so we're told here to guard against anger, to confess when we sin with anger. Let me ask you this today. What makes you angry? What squeezes your trigger? Is it a missed putt on the golf course? I mean, when you miss it, do you just want to wrap your putter around a tree? Maybe you've done that. What makes you angry? When you're about to pull in a parking place and somebody just whips in front of you and gets your place. Or somebody cuts in front of you in traffic. What squeezes your trigger? What about when you go to Jordan-Hare on Saturday and the Tigers don't do as well as you think they should do? Do you get angry? Did you hear about the fellow? He tried to start his lawnmower and it wouldn't start. He kept trying and trying. And finally, he got so ticked off, he kicked the mower and injured his foot. And then he said to the mower, "Look what you made me do." You see, anger, it's an inside problem. It's not another person. It's not an inanimate object like a lawnmower. It's an inside issue. It's a problem of the human heart. That's the problem right there. May I suggest this morning, you can tell the size of a man by what makes him angry. There's a place for righteous anger. I think of Abraham Lincoln, who was a young man. While visiting the city of New Orleans, he happened to come up and one day on the day they were trading slaves, he saw people made in the very image of God, of another race, being traded as if they were animals. And there was this righteous indignation that welled up in his heart. And he made a vow that day. He would spend his life to stamp it out. As far as I know, he was not angry with the slave traders. He was angry with the injustice, the horror, the wickedness of slavery. It was a righteous anger. But for most of us, let's fess up to it. We're not so angry about things like that. We're just angry when we don't have our way, or somebody slanders us, or somebody takes advantage of us, or somebody cheats us in some kind of business deal, or something like that. Look at Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4:31. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every other form of malice." And so we see here that anger is a form of murder. It's murder by the heart. Now we've looked at murder by the hand and murder by the heart. Now next I want you to look with me murder by speech. Let's go back into Matthew chapter 5 verse 22. Matthew chapter 5 verse 22. Because here Jesus says our speech is an expression of murder. This is stout stuff here. You know, if you're looking for Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you got to cut out a lot of the New Testament. Whatever else you can say about Jesus, you got to admit this: he was no panty waist, he was no milk toast. Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke it in love. He spoke it courageously. He spoke it counterculturally. But he spoke it. Now look again in verse 22. Jesus said, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment." And then again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. This is murder by speech. This word "raca" is not translated in our English Bibles because it's not translatable. There is really no equivalent English word. Now, some of the paraphrases try to do that. They translate it empty-headed or worthless or a nobody. It is actually a term of derision and contempt. And you set yourself up above somebody else is better than them, and you look down upon them, and you speak of them in a derogatory way. Or look in the next sentence here, the last sentence in verse 22. "But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell." The word "fool" here is the Greek word moros. It's from which we get our English word moron. It literally means one who is characterized by moral perversity. A scoundrel, if you please. And Jesus said, by our speech, we commit murder. You know, the speech that you and I, that we give, expresses what's in our heart. You know that? What you say is a declaration of what's in your heart. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's, you know, open your mouth and let the world know who you are. For instance, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 5 about "raca" and "you fool," terms of derision and contempt, then we need to be careful what we say. Mom, Dad, have you ever said to your son or daughter, "Well, you'll never amount to anything"? That's what Jesus is talking about right here. Husband, have you ever said to your wife, "Well, I'm sorry I married you"? That's what Jesus is talking about right here. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, "I wish you were dead"? That's what Jesus is talking about right here. It's murder by speech. And so we see in these verses 21 and 22 that Jesus says murder is forbidden. Murder by hand, murder by heart, murder by speech. Now, there's a second principle or truth here I want you to see in the remaining verses 23 through 26. Not only do we see that murder is forbidden, but we see, secondly, that reconciliation is commanded. In other words, where the offense has already been given, where speech or hatred is welled up in your heart and offense has already been committed, then Jesus says reconciliation is the step to make it right. And he gives two illustrations of this. First of all, within the church, verses 23 and 24. Look in verse 23. "Therefore," Jesus said, "if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus was speaking to first century Jews, and he said, you go up to the temple in Jerusalem, and there you go to worship, and you're going to make a sacrifice to God. And while you're about to make your sacrifice, you remember that there's a brother out there that you've offended, that you've taken advantage of, that you've abused him or misused him or slandered him or hurt him in some way. Jesus says, before you go ahead with that act of sacrifice, before you go ahead with your act of worship, Jesus said, you get up and you go find him. And you ask forgiveness. You try to be reconciled. And then once you've done that, Jesus said, then you come back. and give your gift of sacrifice. Now that's stout stuff right there. That's a tall order right there. Just fast forward about 2,000 years, and let's just put it in today's terminology. Let's just say it's Sunday morning. You get up, you take a shower, put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, you get in your car, you drive to church, you walk in this worship center here, the orchestra begins to play, and you begin to kind of focus on God and what the Lord may do to you and speak to you and how you've come to worship God. And then while you're just waiting for everything to get underway, or maybe even after the worship hour has begun, a name, a face, it flashes on the screen of your mind. And you know there's an offense there. And you know that you need to make it right, or at least attempt to make it right. You know that you need to humble yourself before that person. You know that you need to go to that person and say, look, I wounded you, I wronged you, I offended you, I hurt you. Jesus said, don't even try to worship. Don't go ahead with your praying and praising and all that. Don't even try to worship until you get up and you go and make it right. You say, well, what if the person doesn't want to make it right? What if I go to somebody and try to reconcile with him and try to make it right, and they just refuse? They say, no way, I'm not going to do it. Well, then they'll have to answer to God. Because the Bible says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. You know, there are some people we can't live at peace with. There are just some people that are hostile. It doesn't matter what we do, they're going to be hostile toward us. But if we go, we have taken the initiative and we've done all that we can do. And more times than we can imagine, those persons will be very, very pleased to reconcile with us. And then within the church, when that takes place, you see, then we can worship. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So often our prayers don't go above the ceiling because we have unresolved anger and hostility and hatred and bitterness in our hearts. And we refuse to let the Lord Jesus cleanse us. And we refuse to be reconciled because we know if we're going to be reconciled, it means we've got to humble ourselves before somebody else. And we don't want to do that. That's a tough thing. But it's very, very important that we seek to reconcile. It was Francis Schaeffer, the late evangelical philosopher, theologian, who meant so much to Christian faith and thought during the last century, who wrote a little book entitled The Mark of the Christian. And in it he said that love between brothers and sisters in Christ, between fellow believers, is the greatest mark that we can give to demonstrate to unbelievers that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. He went so far to say in that little book, if unbelievers see within us a lack of observable, demonstrative love one for the other, they have the right to say about Jesus that He's not the Son of God. That doesn't mean He's not the Son of God. It just means that they have the right to say our Savior is not the Son of God and the only Savior from sin if brothers and sisters in Christ don't love each other. You see, we pay a high, high price when we refuse to be reconciled. When we refuse to be brought together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in the church. And then finally and quickly, verses 25 and 26 in society. Look in verse 25. Jesus said, settle matters quickly with your adversary while he is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So in society, Jesus is talking about legal matters here. He's talking about a lawsuit. Now we live in a society that just, you know, they'll just sue you at the drop of a hat. People are looking for grounds to sue. But lawsuits are not of recent origin. I mean, lawsuits were common in the days of the Lord Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus said, if you're involved in that kind of thing and you're on your way to the courthouse for the trial to take place, Jesus said, if you can, you try to resolve it before you get before the judge. Try to get an out of court settlement. He said, don't go in there trying to stand up for your rights. You see, far too often we want our rights. We want a trial because we want what's ours. We want our reputation defended. We want our money back. We want all these things that are ours. And so we're just going to go to court. We're going to try to win. Jesus said, don't do it. He said, if possible, try to reconcile with your adversary before you get in the courtroom. You see, we're so big on rights. Equal rights, abortion rights, economic rights, women's rights, social rights, civil rights. There's a place for all of that, except for abortion rights. But we need to talk about responsibility and submission and yielding our rights. Most of you have heard me say this many times. It's a statement, one of the most profound things I've ever read. It comes from Oswald Chambers' little devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, in which he says, the only right that a believer has is the right to give up his rights.
Amen.
Do you think about that? The only right we have is the right to give up our rights. You can say, well, it's my property. He trespassed on my property. He damaged my property. He slandered my good name. I'm going to defend myself. Jesus yielded his rights. In fact, he yielded his right to heaven to come and identify with sinful humanity. And then he yielded his right to life and went to the cross that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, all of this, all that we've talked about this morning, boils down to this. Either we humble ourselves before God and before our fellow man, or we will be humbled by God in due time. You know, for me, it's not hard to humble myself before God. I know He's so much greater than I am. But I struggle at the point of humbling myself before my fellow man. And you know where it hurts the most? When you have to humble yourself before your wife and your children and ask their forgiveness.
That's right.
But if that's where offense has taken place, that's where humiliation, or I should say, humility should take place. It all starts within, doesn't it? The sin of anger. Right here. And carried to its logical conclusion will result in murder. Jesus can set you free. You can be free from the sin of anger and hatred and bitterness and rage as you day by day yield your rights to the Lordship of Jesus. Would you bow and let's pray together. God in heaven, God and Father of our Lord Jesus.